If you saw the date correctly there, you notice that this movie, The Dropbox, actually came out 2 years ago. How many of you actually have seen the movie, The Dropbox? Just a few of us, okay. I would highly recommend it. We just saw it on YouTube. What a great story about a pastor in Korea who deals with this issue of injustice. It is certainly unjust to take a baby and not want a baby, but he is up, the last I heard, has taken about 167 children that have been put in this little drop box outside their home, and they have loved them and brought them to places where believers can actually take care of them. What a wonderful story. I recommend that you watch it. Today we're talking about injustice. Today we're addressing the issue, this issue that we often don't really talk about very much. That's what happens when you get into the minor prophets, you know. I want you to turn to somebody next to you, and I want you to answer this question, okay, as we begin and talk about injustice. Here's the question. How would you define social justice? What definition would you give to this term that we call social justice? Let me just give you 1 minute to talk to someone near you to get an answer, okay? What is it, actually? Okay, I know that you could actually say much more, and I hope you will. I hope you'll say much more after dinner or at dinner or talking about this issue, but did you hear something that is helpful to you, that someone may have said to you? What did you hear that could help us grasp what we're really talking about here when we talk about social justice? What would be some good synonyms? Civic order. Okay. There's a sense of order in society when justice is meted out. What other? You're Googling it? Oh, I don't know if that'll help much, but but give it a try, Angel. Common sense. Wow. Common sense of the human heart. So when we have injustice, it goes against common sense. Very good. Others? Defending something oppressed or someone oppressed. Very good. Yeah, these are all the ideas. Did any of you say... Fairness, there we go. That's the word I was thinking. Fairness in society. Is life fair? Is society fair? I think probably we'd all agree that it's not. What about you? Have you experienced injustice personally? Is this a concept or is this something that you actually have seen in your own life? Have you ever been paid unfairly? Have you ever had opportunities withheld from you where they rightfully should have been your opportunities, and You ever been taken advantage of? Any of you ever been taken advantage of? Just a few hands, huh? I think actually every one of you could raise your hands. I think every one of us, to some extent, has experienced injustice. And sad to say that perhaps every one of us has meted out injustice, unless you're just the only one here that's totally fair, which I doubt. As much as we seek to do this, I think we're all on the road. We're all on the path to trying to really resolve this in our own lives. Here's a question we're going to look at today. How does God respond to injustice? And I hope you have an outline there that you can follow along. Fill in just a few blanks as we go along. So, what about God's perspective? I know you came here today because you want to hear God's perspective on whatever issue we're talking about. And so it's my goal today to answer this question: what God thinks, how God responds to this issue of injustice. Sometimes we think that he doesn't care. And yet the scripture is actually quite clear. We see in Amos chapter 5, verse 24, here's what God commands: "But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." How does a river roll on, especially a large river? It never stops, right? It just keeps going. The water just keeps going. It has a constant source, and it keeps flowing downward. And that's how God feels about justice. He wants justice to never stop. Well, we are going through a study that I call the 12, which is actually the Hebrew word for the minor prophets. 12 prophets who really didn't write very much compared to those who wrote long books. But these were 12 men who had courage to confront their culture. And some have called these minor prophets with major prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T. There is a great profit in studying these prophets, and that's why we're taking 12 weeks out to study each of these prophets 1 week at a time, because they're big issues in little books. And sometimes the books that are short, we tend to pass over in Scripture. So I kind of like to teach and preach on the little ones, because there's a lot to learn there. And today we're going to look at Amos. And if you have your Bible, I encourage you to go to Amos chapter 1, and you will see a courageous man who confronted a whole culture that was going against his preaching. And he really wasn't one who did this long-term for a living. If you look at the very first verse of the book of Amos, it says, "The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel." Notice how he describes himself: as a shepherd. He doesn't describe himself as a professional prophet. And he elaborates on that a little bit more in chapter 7, we'll see. When did he actually write? He said it was during the time of Jeroboam and Uzziah. There was an overlap between Jeroboam, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Uzziah, the king of the southern king of Judah. And Amos wrote around 760 BC, when both of those kings were reigning in the north and the south. And what was happening at that time was that the Assyrian kingdom was the superpower based in Nineveh, modern-day Mosul. They had expanded mostly westward, and they were taking over land after land after land during the time of Amos. But there was a period in which they were very, very strong, and then they became weak for a while, for about 45 years, from 790 to 745, and then they got strong again. And during that time of weakness, two prophets that we studied last time, and as well as today, were preaching. One was named Jonah, and the other was Amos. And we'll see there was actually a third one named Hosea we'll talk about next week. The weakness here was the weakness of the Assyrian kingdom. The weakness was not the weakness of Israel, the northern kingdom. In fact, as I explained when we were talking about Jonah, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, had a very small kingdom, actually. But Jonah had promised or prophesied that Jeroboam, not the Jeroboam the first, but Jeroboam the second, would have a kingdom that was much, much larger. 2 Kings 14:25 says, Jeroboam the second recovered the territories of Israel between Lebo Hamath, way up in the north, and the Dead Sea, far in the south, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had promised through Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. Jonah had prophesied that the kingdom of Israel would really expand a lot. And so what we actually see, if you look at the timeline, the northern and the southern kingdom split right after Solomon in 931, and it lasted about 210 years or so until 722. Then the southern kingdom of Judah continued on until it was destroyed, 586. These are important dates, 722 and 586. And we're going to be studying the prophets in the order in which I believe they were written, starting with Obadiah at first, and then Jonah and Amos are right about at the same time, around 760. Because their kingdom had expanded so much, because the superpower was weak at that time, they became very wealthy. They had a lot of money, a lot of opportunity, and a lot of prosperity. But along with prosperity come perils. And so I call these actually the perils of prosperity. Did you know prosperity has perils? You know there's problems with prosperity? We saw with Jonah that he addressed their evangelistic responsibility because they just basically had myopia. They just had nearsightedness. Their prosperity insulated them from being able to be concerned about the other nations. And so God said to have compassion. God cares for the cruel Gentiles. You should too. But we saw that just as Jonah failed in its missionary responsibility, a modern parallel is the same. This was early in Jeroboam's reign. In like manner, today we'll see that Amos, who also preached at that same time, did not address the evangelistic responsibilities, but more of the social responsibilities. The fact that Israel was unjust. And so he emphasized not so much God's compassion, but God's justice. In other words, God is fair with you, so you should be fair with others. And we see many modern parallels of people who are wealthy today who are not fair with those that they have the power to oppress, whether they be maids or foreign workers or even slavery today. This is during the middle of Jeroboam's reign. We'll look at Hosea next time. But today we're going to focus on Amos. One of the symbols of the prosperity of that time was found in an archaeological dig, and it was this object. Can any of you tell what object this is? Can you tell what it is? A bracelet, like an amulet? An amulet? No, not. It kind of looks like one, maybe. Notice all these little, actually, these are teeth at the top and teeth at the bottom. This is actually a comb. This is a comb, believe it or not, made of ivory. Can you imagine the skill and the time that it would have taken the craftsman to cut out of an ivory piece this comb? This was dug up from the time of Amos in one of the archaeological digs in Megiddo. And it's a fitting symbol of the people at this time who had so much money they could take a very valuable piece of ivory, an ivory tusk, and they could carve something quite simple like a comb. What we find during this time is that God raised up this man, Amos. We don't really know anything about him outside of this book. It says in the first verse that he was a native of Tekoa, and he was a shepherd. That term for shepherd actually is an unusual term, and it's actually used of the king of Moab, who was said to be a shepherd of 10,000 sheep. So some believe, I think probably rightfully so, he wasn't just a shepherd, he was more like a businessman who had an entire business of many other shepherds functioning under him. What we have here actually may be the first and the only book in the Bible written by a businessman. And I know a lot of us can relate to that because we are businessmen. He was also a fig farmer. So he, chapter 7, verse 14, says he, I don't think he really could do both, but he had a diversified business. And he lived during this prosperous reigns of, as I said, Uzziah of Judah and Jeroboam of Samaria. Now, Tekoa was south of Jerusalem. And from that place, this is where Amos hailed. This is where he was raised. But God didn't call him to minister to the people of his own area. God called him to go up to the northern kingdom. And so in a sense, Jonah was like a missionary prophet who went to Assyria. In like manner, Amos was another missionary prophet. God had called him to leave his own area and go on up to the north to preach to the people of the north during a very prosperous time. But God had some warnings for the people. In fact, verse 2 of the book says, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers." Carmel was up there in that northern kingdom. So what we're actually seeing here is that we're seeing the prophet Amos, his ministry intimately bound up with the conditions of the people to whom he preached. This time of economic prosperity that led to them abusing the peasant class. And abuse of the peasant class led to social conditions that they justified in their religious habits as well. It wasn't just social, it was also religious. But Amos is actually the first prophet to preach about Israel's captivity. He's the first one to say, unless you get things in order, God is actually going to judge you. He's going to take you out of your land, and he's going to send you away to other lands. It's the most negative of all the prophets. In fact, there's 9.5, or up to halfway through chapter 9, I guess it's 8.5 chapters of judgment in this book. Only the last 8 verses are positive. It's blunt, businessman-like language. It's not flowery language like you find in Isaiah. And he is not only the first prophet to condemn Israel and Judah, but also the surrounding nations, because he deals with them as well. And this is actually an object of intense study. There's been over 80 commentaries written on Amos in the last generation. Well, here's the question I think that he's addressing. How does God respond to injustice? What would God do to this northern nation that was self-centered in the ruling class and not letting their money pass on down to the lower classes? We're going to look at 2 different ways that God responded to injustice to these people. And the first of them relates to Jonas and Amos's time. The first way, from our perspective, is past. This has already been fulfilled, but Amos was talking about God actually ending the nation, which happened about 40 years later. But for us, it's past. It's already, this is a prophecy that's already been fulfilled. And then we're going to look at a second way that God deals with this that is actually future, and it's future from our own day. So the first one is related to chapters 1 to chapter 9, verse 7, and then the second, the future, relates to the days yet to come. So what about the past? How is God going to address the issue of injustice in the past? We'll see in the major part of the book here that God judged injustice in Israel. He judged it. There was a price to pay for the northern nation to neglect those under their care and think only about themselves. He judged them. He predicted it that he would do this some 40 years in advance, and then he did it. As we find many times in Scripture, the prophecies that God had said would happen. We find this, first of all, in the first couple chapters, where we have judgment against the nations. I think of it more like an archer shooting at a target. It's as if God is in Jerusalem and he's firing these arrows of judgment. And these arrows go to various places, from the north and the west and to the east and to all the way to Israel itself. That's basically what we find in chapters 1 and 2. For example, we see here God starting out and declaring the sins and the penalties of 8 surrounding countries and Israel itself for their sins against God's people Israel. For example, verse 3, this is what the Lord says. The people of Damascus, way up there in the north, have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They beat down my people in Gilead as grain is threshed with iron sledges, so I'll send fire on King Hazazel's palace. He's there up in Damascus. And the fortresses of King Ben-Hadad will be destroyed. He's talking about these kings of Damascus. He's saying there's going to be judgment coming upon Damascus. God will also judge Philistia. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Gaza, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. You see, the people of Gaza had gone into Judah, and they had captured some of the people of Judah and sold them down to the Edomites. He says, I'll send fire on the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. God also will judge Phoenicia, way up in the north. This is what the Lord says, for 3 sins of Tyre, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she sold whole communities to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood, I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. They did the same thing as the Philistines had done. He'll do the same for the Edomites. This is what the Lord says. The people of Edom have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They chased down their relatives, the Israelites, with swords, showing them no mercy. And in their rage, they slashed them continually and were unrelenting in their anger. So I will send down fire on Teman, and the fortresses of Bozrah will be destroyed there in the south, in Edom. Same for the west, or for the east, the Ammonites. This is what the Lord says. The people of Ammon have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. When they attacked Gilead to extend their borders, they ripped open pregnant women with their swords. So I will send down fire on the walls of Rabbah, and all its fortresses will be destroyed. The battle will come upon them with shouts like a whirlwind and a mighty storm, and their king and his princes will go into exile together, says the Lord. Same for those south of Edom, the people of Moab. Chapter 2. This is what the Lord says. The people of Moab have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They desecrated the bones of Edom's king, burning them to ashes. So I will send down fire in the land of Moab, and all the fortresses in Kerioth will be destroyed. The people will fall, the noise of the battle, as the warriors shout and the ram's horn sounds. And I will destroy their king and slaughter all their princes, says the Lord. Wow. And finally, when we start getting to God's people, God will judge Judah. Actually, not finally, but this is in Tekoa area, Amos's home area. This is what the Lord says. The people of Judah have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They have rejected the instruction of the Lord, refusing to obey his decrees. They've been led astray by the same lies that deceived their ancestors. So I will send down fire in Judah, and all the fortresses of Jerusalem will be destroyed. Do you see how it's kind of getting home here? It's one thing for Amos to preach about all those other nations, and I suspect all the people of Judah and Israel are saying, yes, get those people. They have been unjust toward us. Get them, get them. And now God says, and Judah, this is your home area. It'd be like you saying, yes, get those people around Singapore, all those other countries. They've been so unjust. And then God says, what about Singapore? In fact, he gets even closer to home to Amos's listeners, because he says not only Judah here, but he says that he will do the same to Israel. And the people he's preaching to are from Israel. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. You talk about getting specific. God says, you're selling people into slavery. You get paid silver. So righteous, holy people are sold into slavery because you have the power to make money off them. And you have the power to even prostitute the same girl where a father teaches his son how the immorality is accomplished. And God says, for this, I will judge them. He says, they lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. I will destroy the Amorite before them, though he was tall. I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. The Amorites were the tallest people. God says, if I can destroy the tallest ones, I can destroy you. What a word. In fact, this first section here is eight judgments that each starts with this phrase. This is what the Lord says, and God basically says he's impartial. It doesn't matter what nation we're talking about here. It doesn't matter if we're talking about Judah and the northern nation of Israel. God says, you have dishonored my name, and I am going to be a holy God, no matter who we're talking about. So we see these pronouncements of judgment. As we get into chapter 3, it gets into a new section of Amos, which is actually composed of three sermons about God's justice, where they had provoked his justice. And it addresses this question of whether we're listening to God. Are we really listening to him? Because each one of these sermons starts with that word. Chapter 3, verse 1 starts, hear this word. In other words, are you listening? The second sermon starts with, hear this word. Chapter 4, verse 1. And then the third sermon, hear this word. These are our structural markers that tell us, listen, listen, listen. Are you hearing it? The encouragement is to listen more, speak less. I don't teach you guys Chinese very much, so I think I should teach a little Chinese, all right? Here's a Chinese character for listen. And the way you say it is ding, ting, ting. I'm always getting my tones wrong. Ding, is that it? Ding. It's actually several characters put together, all right? In the lower left is the character for king. In the upper left is a character for ear. On the right is eye. Below that is a character for heart. And then above it, to the right, is Christ. Did you catch it all? Let me put it all together. The word for listen means use your ear and your eye and your heart to listen to Christ as king. Did I get it right? I know a lot of you are fluent in Chinese, and I am not. Do we recognize God's authority over our lives? Do we recognize when God says, you're not being just with people? Are we listening to God? You say, well, I'm not really sure. Well, do you listen to his word? Are you eager to hear what he has to say every day? Do you open the word so that he can speak to you every day? When we don't listen, it's as if there's a famine for God's word. I dare say that in our day, when we have so many opportunities to listen to God's word, we have the Bible on our computers, we have the Bible on our phones. I have over 20 versions of the Bible on my phone here. We have every one of us has a printed copy of God's word. We have audio versions of God's word that you can listen as podcasts. There's so many ways to listen to God's word. But are we really listening? That's really what we find in Amos 3, where he says, listen. In Amos 4, where he says, listen, or hear this word. In chapter 3, he's essentially saying, they do not know how to do right, in verse 10. Imagine believers today not knowing the difference between right and wrong when God has told us so much about right and wrong. Why would we not know the difference between, why would we not know what the right thing is? It's because we're not listening. When we get to chapter 4, he says, hear this word, you oppress the poor and crush the needy. Wow. And the image here is quite striking. He says, listen to me, you fat cows living in Samaria. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and who are always calling to your husbands, oh, bring us another drink. Here are pictures, the wealthy women laying on their couches, on their ivory, he says, commanding their husbands, serve me. These are the women who probably use these ivory combs that are just artifacts now, but for them were the kinds of symbols of wealth and luxury assailed by Amos. We get into chapter 5, we see the third sermon from Amos. He's already told them they don't know how to do what's right. They oppress the poor and crush the needy. And when we get to chapter 5, he also says, hear this word, beginning the third sermon. And he says, among other things, I despise your religious feasts. Imagine God who commanded the Israelites to have these feasts. There are 7 feasts every year. Maybe we'll study those 7 feasts sometime. That's a fantastic study. God commanded them to have feasts, but he did not command them to have feasts while they're oppressing the poor. And we find, for example, in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, how you hate honest judges. How you despise people who tell the truth. You trample the poor, stealing their grain through taxes and unfair rent. Therefore, though you build beautiful stone houses, you will never live in them. Though you plant lush vineyards, you will never drink wine from them. These are the sins of injustice. Chapter 5, verse 12. For I know the vast number of your sins and the depth of your rebellions. You oppress good people by taking bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. So those who are smart keep their mouths shut, for it is an evil time. Do you see that in our own day? Oftentimes, if you're the one that stands up and says, this is wrong, you get a lot of opposition. Because the people who hear you are the people who have money and they have power. And it's very easy, sometimes even prudent, to just keep your mouth shut. I find that Amos, of all the prophets, is really the most blunt and the most brazen. He basically just says it like it is. He's not concerned with flowery language. He's concerned with just telling the truth. And that's what he does in this third sermon in chapters 5 and 6. In chapter 6, just one expert excerpt, chapter 6, verses 4 to 7. How terrible for you who sprawl on ivory beds and lounge on your couches, eating the meat of tender lambs from the flock and of choice calves fattened in the stall. You sing trivial songs to the sound of the harp and fancy yourselves to be great musicians like David. You drink wine by the bowlful and perfume yourselves with fragrant lotions. You care nothing about the ruin of your nation. Therefore, you will be the first to be led away as captives. Suddenly, all your parties will end. Destruction's at the door. They don't know. They don't care. They're just basically focused on themselves and their own comforts and not caring about others. When we get into chapter 7, we see the beginning of five different visions. First is a vision of locusts, where God says he will strip the land bare, but not fully bare, because he is going to be committed to his covenant. Chapter 7, verse 1. The sovereign Lord showed me a vision. I saw him preparing to send a vast swarm of locusts over the land. This was after the king's share had been harvested from the fields and as the main crop was coming up. In my vision, the locusts ate every green plant in sight. And then I said, "Oh, sovereign Lord, please forgive us or we will not survive, for Israel is so small." So the Lord relented from this plan. "I will not do it," he said. We know from Deuteronomy chapter 28 that when locusts invade the land, God had said, "That is a sign that you're not obeying the law." And the law says to take care of the poor, the oppressed, the orphan, the widow, the helpless. The next vision is a vision of fire that says that God would burn the entire nation, but he wouldn't completely burn it, because of his commitment to fulfill the covenant that he made to Abraham. Chapter 7, verse 4. Then the sovereign Lord showed me another vision. I saw him preparing to punish his people with a great fire. The fire had burned up the depths of the sea and was devouring the entire land. Then I said, "Oh, sovereign Lord, please stop or we'll not survive, for Israel's so small." And then the Lord relented from this plan too. "I will not do that either," said the sovereign Lord. So the Lord relented from this plan. "I will not do it," he said. And then the vision of the plumb line follows. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. And then the Lord said, "Look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." Morally speaking, God knows when a person is living straight, like plumb, according to the plumb. God says, "No, you guys are crooked. You guys are not doing what I want you to do." And in this section, we find actually following is a passage relating to Amaziah, who is the priest up there in the north, pagan priest, if you will. And he persecutes Amos, which often happens to those who teach the truth. And Amos replies to him, "I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, for I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs." A little ambiguous here whether he's talking about present or past. I don't think it matters that much, because God had taken him from his business and called him to do what he was doing. The vision of the ripe fruit appears at the beginning of verse 8, where God says that they were ripe, actually, for judgment. Then the sovereign Lord showed me another vision. In it, I saw a basket filled with ripe fruit. "What do you see, Amos?" he asked. I replied, "A basket full of ripe fruit." And then the Lord said, "Like this fruit, Israel is ripe for punishment. I will not delay their punishment again. In that day, the singing in the temple will turn to wailing. Dead bodies will be scattered everywhere. They'll be carried out of the city in silence. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken. Wow. You normally think of ripe fruit as being good. I mean, who wants to eat fruit before it's ripe? But God says that which I would deem to be good is actually ripe for judgment. If you jump a few verses in chapter 8, you see in verse 11, he says, "The time is surely coming, says the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine on the land." Not a famine of bread or water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from border to border, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Beautiful girls and strong young men will grow faint in that day, thirsting for the Lord's word. Do you know when that day is? You heard me say present tense, right? It's right now. It's right now where we have every opportunity to really know God's word. And yet our lives are filled with so many other things that we don't really know it. I think with all of our opportunity, the average Christian today knows the word of God far less than those of a generation ago. Would you agree? Some of you have been Christians for years. I hear you. I see you. Yeah. Some of us are newer believers, and we can maybe hardly imagine that. But it is true for us to have a famine of the Word of God. Not because there's no spiritual food there, but because we don't eat the food that God has provided. And as we get into the last chapter, we see God with the fifth of those five visions. This one is the smashed pillars vision. You know that the temple of Solomon had these two large pillars there in front of it. They were quite stately, but and they were made of bronze. How could you smash bronze pillars? Well, God says, no, it'll happen. Then I saw a vision of the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the temple columns so that the foundation will shake. Bring down the roof on the heads of the people below. I will kill with the sword those who survive. No one will escape. And he says these pillars will be shattered. What's God actually saying in these first 9.5 chapters? As we've seen, it's saying that God judged injustice in Israel. All of these actually came true. What God had promised to that northern nation was fulfilled about 40 years later. This was about 760. It happened 722, 721 BC. What God says will happen in the past and what God says will happen in the future will also happen. But as we get in the last 8 verses, it gets a lot more positive. I know you're ready for that. Ready? You're ready for me to say some positive things. I suspect Amos's listeners were ready for that as well. Because these final 8 verses of the book says that God will restore Israel to fulfill his promises. He's promised that Israel has a future. He's promised that he will bring the people back and he will restore them. And it is yet to happen fully. I love what A.W. Tozer says. He says, God's justice and God's mercy do not quarrel with each other. There's no contradiction between God being a just God, God being a fair God, and then God being a merciful God, God being a loving God. In fact, they find perfect balance in him, both justice and mercy. God's justice and God's mercy do not quarrel with each other. And that's aptly seen at the end of the book here. Finally, after the most judgment of any book in the Bible, we get to these final 8 verses that talks about a fallen tent. Can you restore a fallen tent? If you were walking through the woods and you saw a tent that was just destroyed and useless and the material is all ripped and brittle. I suspect you'd probably say, no way, no way is that tent able to be restored. God uses that image of a fallen tent when we get to this last part of the book. Let me jump on over to verse 11 where he says he's gonna restore. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. God can take that which is just so seemingly unable to be restored, and he can restore it. He can do it with an entire nation, so he can do it with your life and mine as well. And what we see God actually doing here is he's saying that that fallen tent that's broken, when he's looking to the future, when the last king of Judah is going to be deposed, 586, the southern nation is going to be basically set aside, and no king's ever reigning anymore from their day. He's saying he's going to build it as it used to be. And this is a prophecy that God is going to continue to work toward fulfilling the covenant that he made with David in the days yet ahead. I can't give you the date here. I can only give you the date for the kingdom being deposed, but it's still future where Jesus will rule. So, and this is the crown of thorns, basically, that was worn by Jesus will be worn as a crown of righteous rule that many of the prophets talk about. So this is what he says in these verses. Amos 9:11. In that day I will restore David's tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Do you see what he's saying here? They're gonna possess the remnant of Edom. We're going to have people in Judah so populous, it's not going to be big enough for them. They're actually going to move on over to the land of Edom, which would be modern-day Jordan. And Peter actually referred to this passage in Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 41 says, those who accepted his message, Peter's message, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And what Peter did in that message is he actually quoted Amos 9, but he actually quoted it with a little bit of a difference here, where he, instead of just talking about Edom, he talked about men. Edom, I think, is a symbol of all the nations that are actually going to be possessed in the positive sense, and they will actually seek the Lord. Amos 9:13 says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading the grapes. This is an image we don't think about too much because we don't have any farmers in our congregation. But the ones that are harvesting, they're going to have so much to harvest, they're not even going to be able to get all the harvest in, and they're going to be overtaking people that are planting and plowing because the land is going to be so fruitful. He says, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And what about his people? What will happen to those who are descendants of these people of Israel? I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. You ever seen that verse? That says when God restores Israel in the last days, when he restores them, there will be no time when they were ever kicked out of the land again. This was not fulfilled in the Israel's return to the land where they were there in the first century, because they were kicked out again. I think this is actually, we've seen the beginning of the fulfillment in our own day. And even since the 1940s, the land that Israel was given by the UN in 47 and has taken, when other nations have attacked Israel, they have actually possessed this land. Today, Israel calls this land the land of Judah and the land of Samaria. Of course, the media will call it the West Bank, and they will call it occupied territory. But God is calling this the Lord is actually talking about a partial fulfillment of what's happening here. This, I don't think Amos 9 is completely fulfilled, because David's fallen tent with Jesus reigning over Israel is not yet here. But it's a partial fulfillment. So this question we begin with, how does God respond to injustice? We've really seen two ways there. And here's, I think, the answer to it in terms of the main idea of the whole prophecy of Amos. God is just, past, present, and future. So we should be just too. He's saying, I've been just with the other nations. I've been just in judging Israel and Judah and all those other nations. But my justice also means that I am fair to fulfill my promise. And so we know that in the days to come, God will still fulfill his promise. It's a word of hope. It's a word of encouragement. And it's an encouragement to us to be people of justice. I love this picture here, because this is a picture, if you can see closely, we have Muslims in the background all praying publicly, bowing down toward Mecca. And some people were actually trying to harm them. So various Christians formed a wall, grabbed their hands, and they surrounded this Muslim community to protect their right to pray. What a great picture of religious freedom, of Christians protecting the rights of Muslims to worship as their conscience dictated. It's a good word to us. And it's something that we need to do and are doing here in our own church. You might say, well, how are we doing this? How are we trying to put in practice what we have here in Amos? Well, we seek to make sure that no member here is in need. And without embarrassing anybody, I do want to tell you that when we know that certain members of our congregation are in need, financially, with a rent or oppressive work situation or whatever, I'm really proud to see that some members and sometimes the church as a whole has come to support them and to help them. And this is just a reminder to you that this is what we want to do when we know about a situation like that. We also care for the poor. We want to do that more so. Some of you may remember Mustafa, who came into our doors just a few months ago and was needing surgery, at least claiming to need so, and different ones of us took time out to help him. His story didn't completely match, but we realized that God had called us to demonstrate compassion and justice. We even sent him up to Bangkok and had one of our missionaries follow up with him there. You know that we give 20% of our offerings for missions, and that was part of it. There are many, many opportunities like this. One I want you to see is one we haven't participated in, but it will reflect a bit of the kind of thing that God has called us to do. This is an organization called AGROS, It's actually an organization that my son worked for 7 years from the U.S. to minister to people in Central America. I want you to see this video that talks about how to help the poor by helping them buy their own land and having them farm their own land. Can you read it? Agros is a miracle of God. Can you read it? Before living in Bella Vista, life was hard for us. We lived on the edge of the highway alongside a polluted river between the two. It was difficult for us as a couple when he left to work as a day laborer. And I went to work doing laundry and ironing. When my oldest daughter learned to walk, I grew concerned for our closeness to the street. She could run in the street and be hit by a car. And I lived with that fear. I was afraid of the river. She could have played with contaminated soil, drank toxic water. Or if the river flooded, she could have fallen in and drowned. I was terrorized by these fears. We saved a little money with a lot of effort, hoping to one day buy land in which to build a place to live away from the slum. We once had an opportunity to buy a cheap plot. My love and I decided to buy one. We determined that we had enough money to buy the plot. One day we were packing up our house. We thought we were finally leaving the slum. Carlos even scavenged wood and used plastic. We built our little house. While I was working, I received a phone call. I was told the police had surrounded the property. They were tearing down all the houses that we had built. It was a scam. When I heard this, I was devastated. I felt this opportunity had been taken from me. The opportunity to own land where I hoped to build a house for my family. We lost all of our money. We lost all of our hope of having a home for our children. He told me, "My love, we've lost everything." I asked God if someday we could own a home where we could live with dignity. Before we moved to this land, we explored several agros communities. And saw how people were working. After agros provided the land, we gathered together with several other families. Joel from agros said, "You've wanted to work your own land? Here it is." When we heard this, we were overjoyed. I didn't know what to say. I was so happy. I said, "Thank you, God. Thank you."
Most of the industry is for all of the industry. They have no assets to them. And this is not a thing.
Now our dreams are coming true. Our farm has coffee ready to harvest. And we have a safe future for our children. We're trying to do this as a church as well. Monik has really been our key man in Bangkok to help Mustafa, to follow up with him in the hospital and help take care of his needs, as well as planting an international church there that's reaching out to Nepal and other places. Atan and Chan Chan, we prayed for in our service today, are at Professional Training Institute. PTI is a ministry to the poor, to those that are oppressed, to those that really need help, and we continue to give to them. We give when Christians are persecuted, when the Christians in Orissa state of India were forced out of their towns up into the woods, up into the forests. The Lord gave us the privilege to help them by helping Baby Chen, who went on over there from North India and assisted them. We've seen the same thing in Mongolia through Badma, who is a Mongol. Back in 2009, he just saw God reach hundreds, thousands of people through his ministry, and all of those are pretty much people who are disadvantaged in terms of the poor. And we've sent our own people there. We had a crossroads missions trip to Mongolia at that time where we were involved in teacher training and trying to help those who are less advantaged than we are to know some of the kinds of methods that we have to teach kids especially. We're doing that here in Singapore also through Albina, member of our congregation at Lakeside Family Center, who is serving the poor from among us, and different ones of us have been involved in that as well. Well, where does all this leave us? Basically, the basic idea here is prosperous Christians must not wink at social injustice. I think that's really the message of Amos. So my questions for you are, you know, what social injustices do you see in your country's society? What responsibility does the church have to correct these wrongs? And most importantly, what is God telling you to do about a social inequity? Is there something that the Lord has just kind of put on your heart, even as we've gone through these various these various verses here in Amos? Did one of them kind of jump out at you? Because it hits home, because it's kind of where you live. It relates to somebody you know. It relates to a situation that the Lord has put some level of power in your hands to pray for and to help. Well, my encouragement to you would be, do what the Holy Spirit's putting on your heart. Simply do it. It's His Spirit that's talking to you. You can be pretty confident that Satan's not tempting you to help the poor. That's God. That's God working in your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we truly do see that the message of Amos is not a message that's 2,700 plus years old. It is 2,700 years old, but it's just as relevant today. It's just the names have changed and the people are different and the language is different, but so many of the same injustices happen today. And you've called us to be your hands to help. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to do as you have told us to do, to respond to you, to be your hands and heart and voice and ear, to listen, to speak, to do as you're moving us even right now. For your glory, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.